Matthew 20:17 through 28. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
It's Mother's Day, and we have come to a text that is really very appropriate for moms. James and John's mother advocates for her sons. Now, she says to Jesus the kind of things that, well, only a mom can. I love mothers who are involved in their children's lives, even moms who are involved in their adult children's lives. We are wrapping up a series from Matthew 18, 19, and 20 called "Who's the Greatest?" Now, Jesus' teaching in these three chapters was prompted by an argument. The disciples had a fight while they were traveling on the road, and they were fighting over who's the greatest. Have you ever had one of those kind of road trips? You know, where the kids are sitting in the back and they're arguing and fighting. I don't know about your family, but that was pretty commonplace. And the disciples are debating, who's the greatest? Who has the most significance and power and honor? So for three chapters now, Jesus has taught them the radically different priorities of God's kingdom. And now he is about to make that first conscious step up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to face God's plan. He's going to experience crucifixion. But before encountering the cross, the disciples must have their minds renewed. Because these 12 guys still have visions of grandeur. They're thinking in terms of human greatness, political power, and Jewish independence and military victory. They think that the kingdom is coming at the point of a sword, and that the kingdom will result in human acclaim and greatness for the revolution's leaders. So Jesus says to them that God's kingdom is something that is completely upside down to that way of thinking. What Jesus said could not be more opposite of what the way the world thinks. Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, imagine that. Who thinks like that? Nobody. Matthew 19, 14. "For to such little kids belong the kingdom of heaven." Everybody thinks the opposite of that. Matthew 19, 29. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Matthew 20, verse 16. "So, the last will be first, and the first last. Who thinks like that? Nobody, it would appear. Matthew 20, verse 27 and 28. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So it becomes pretty obvious here that Jesus has got a different way of thinking about greatness than do his disciples and than do most people on planet Earth. True greatness is completely upside down from the way that the world sees it. The world sees powerful people as great. Jesus exalts those who are like little kids. The world promotes those who retaliate, those who get vengeance. Jesus says great people forgive. The world says great folks, great people are hot lovers. Jesus says great people are faithful. The world says great people are rich and young and politically connected. Jesus says great people are like little children. The world says great people are achievers. They're hard workers. They're those who earn their way to the top. Jesus says greatness results from sheer grace. It's all the gift of God. So Jesus stops here on the road. You ever had to do that when you're traveling? You know, the things going on in the back seat are just so nuts so that you have to stop and you get everybody out and you have a conversation. That's what's going on here. He explains to the 12 what's going on, what's coming. You are about to come face to face with the most powerful proof of the principle of upside down greatness. And he tells them three things. True greatness is costly. True greatness is serving, not using. And then he tells them why the truly great one came to die. Number one, true greatness is costly. And that's the beginning of this passage here that Anna read, beginning in verse 17. He took them aside and he told them what's coming and described Jesus' capture and torture and his death and resurrection. And what's interesting, what's ironic here, is that this is not the first time that Jesus has predicted his experiences in Jerusalem. This is the third time in Matthew he's told them this. And each time he reveals a few more details. He couldn't possibly be more clear. He couldn't possibly be more explicit. Are you ready for this, guys? Are you really ready? And when you stop and think about it, this is a pretty unconventional path to the kingdom. Here's Messiah, the Christ, the one sent up to Jerusalem to his arrest, to his torture, and to his death. Now, how does this fit? Jesus is kingdom. And the thought that the kingdom would come by means of a Roman cross was incomprehensible to them. He says, kingdom. And they immediately start thinking, reward, rulership, authority, power. They start thinking earthly kingdom. But what they don't realize, what they don't seem to comprehend, is that Jesus is up to something far, far, far bigger than that. So the disciples, they look right past the cross. The cross is staring them in the face, and they just don't see it. They miss it completely. Maybe they don't want to see it, because they're thinking of visions of greatness. I want to be great. I want to be a doctor. I want to own a business. I want to fly in space. What people don't realize when they say that is the sacrifice involved to get there. You don't just step up and say, give me a medical license. You don't just step up and say, make me an astronaut. You don't just step up and say, give me General Motors. You don't do that. You have to sacrifice to get there. And it's all part of the plan. God knows and he ordains every step that Jesus is taking. And yet the way that he's going is completely unexpected. The disciples are clueless. Now, here Jesus told them at least three times, and they don't get it. Caution. Be careful. Don't go thinking that these guys were stupid. Absolutely not. This shows the absolutely incomprehensible, unthinkable nature of what God was doing. He's going up to something that is beyond the mental grasp of the average human being. You see, the Jews had been taught for thousands of years that God would come and God would set up his earthly kingdom. They were taught that. They were taught that in primary school. They were taught that in nursery class, right on up through Sunday school, right on up. And every time they went to the synagogue, they're taught that God would come and set up his earthly kingdom. And he will, but not yet. He has a bigger job to accomplish first. So, catch the irony. Jesus has just finished explaining his incredible schedule for the next several days. And then mom shows up. Don't you just love mothers? Mom shows up asking for Jesus to create some throne room for her boys. They're in verse 20. So, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And what she want? She wants her boys to sit on the right hand and on the left. Now, I think that this mom really only wants what is best for her sons. She loves them. She's proud of them. She has great dreams for them. So she makes this audacious request. She wants them to have the places of highest honor in God's kingdom. One boy on the right, one boy on the left. She knows wisely she doesn't tell which one she wants on which side. You know, just one on the right, one on the left. She's got big dreams for them. Why? Well, life is about winning and losing, isn't it? She wants to make sure her boys come out ahead. She's an ambitious mom. We got to give her that. So, it is Mother's Day. Let's stop and give credit where credit is due. I like this mom. Why is Mrs. Zebedee such a good mom? Well, she's a good mom because she's convinced that the kingdom is real. She believes that Jesus will one day have a kingdom of his own, one day soon. And not many people really believe that. She had faith. She did. She didn't act. He did not act or sound like your typical king. I mean, you look at Jesus, he looked a lot more like your traveling evangelist from Galilee. His followers were some ragtag gang. They're not an army. And he just doesn't appear to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You look at him, I mean, he just looks like an average Galilee boy. But mom buys into his kingdom vision. She believes what few do. The other reason I like this mom is because she knows that Jesus loves her boys. She knows it. She knew that Jesus gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. You gotta like that. She invited them. He invited these two boys to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now think about this. I mean, this is the kind of thing that really makes a mom proud. Of the three disciples there, two of them were her boys. So, in a lot of ways, Mrs. Zebedee is a great mom. So, Jesus responds. And, of course, Thunder Boys are listening. Do you have any idea what you are asking for? Problem is, too often we underestimate the cost of following Jesus and we overestimate our own importance. And he uses this word there in verse 22. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now that's a code word. Throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the Old Testament prophets use that word a lot, and it's used by Jesus, in the New Testament several places. And that word cup refers to intense personal experience. And when you hear cup in the Bible, almost always it's talking about suffering. For example, you think of the image in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the image of cup there in the garden is that Jesus is bearing the burden of sin of the entire world on his shoulders. In John 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" One commentary explains cup this way. A cup is something taken voluntarily. The Lord of glory willingly took the cup of wrath when he was made to be sin for us. Voluntarily, with one tremendous draught of love, Jesus drank damnation dry for us. He so loved us that he took the cup of God's wrath as our substitute, as willingly as a thirsty man takes a cup of water. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to go through this incredible experience, this overwhelming experience of receiving and taking upon myself the very judgment of God. So the Lord is saying, without the cross, there's no kingdom. You just can't get there from here without going through the cross. This is the path that I'm walking, guys. Do you really want to come here? Can you pull this off? Now look at their response. They're in verse 22. We're able. There's a couple of confident guys. Of course, we know they weren't, not in themselves, at least not yet. I think this shows that James and John and the other guys really haven't come to terms yet with what was about to happen to Jesus. They really don't quite get it. So the Lord responds back to them. They say, we're able. And Jesus turns back to them in verse 23 and says, yes, you are going to suffer. You are going to lay down your lives for me. In fact, all of them would die as martyrs for Jesus, except for John, who would be tortured and suffer and spend the last years of his life exiled to a desert island. And then Jesus says this curious thing there at the end of verse 23. It's not mine to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So he's saying it's not my role. This is not my responsibility to dispense who's going to sit on my right hand and who's going to sit on my left hand. It's the role that the Father has reserved for himself. See, God the Father has the seating chart. I don't. And every important diplomatic event that you go to, whether it's the president or the secretary of state or secretary of defense, wherever you go to an important diplomatic event, you have to have a seating chart. That's the way people don't get bent out of shape and everybody knows who's who. And even when you have a wedding, you got a wedding seating chart and, you know, bride and groom and best man. And so there's this seating chart and God the Father has it. And so this really isn't a rebuke to James and John. It's simply an explanation. You want to sit next to me? Here's the cost. And inviting them to drink the cup, Jesus was inviting them to come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 71 years ago, was hanged for his part in a conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was a German Lutheran pastor who stayed faithful to the church. Most pastors did not, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. And he is known today primarily for one sentence. I want to give you the context of his most famous quote. So listen to this. Bonhoeffer says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. But it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or maybe a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. So here's the bottom line of life. Are you willing to sacrifice everything that is dear to you in order to follow Christ? If yes, then you share in the rewards. But those aren't words to toss around lightly. You only make this kind of commitment when you've found something that's worth more than your life. There's no losers here. When you find something that's worth more than life, more than stuff, more than relationships, then you gladly make that exchange. So the question is, how much is Jesus worth to you? Is he really your greatest treasure? Now, the way to find that out, the way to find out the answer to that question, is Jesus really your greatest treasure, is by looking at what you wouldn't surrender for him. The rich young ruler? Rich young ruler wouldn't leave his wealth for Jesus. It was just an incredibly penetrating thing the Lord said to him. Leave all your stuff. Come follow me. Not going there. So the Lord revealed his heart. There are a lot of things people won't leave for Jesus. Some people won't leave bitterness and unforgiveness for Jesus because they've got this heart issue. Some people won't leave houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or children or lands more than Jesus. But when you love Jesus most, you receive 100 times more from the Lord in this life and eternal life. So what the Lord is saying is true greatness is costly, but the reward is exponentially greater. Now, I want to take just a second and encourage you moms. Mothers, being a great mom, being a godly mom, is extraordinarily costly. You lay down your life. You lay down your life. I saw that growing up. I've seen that in my home. Being a mom costs you everything. I want to give you 2 encouragements. Number one, love Jesus more than your children. Love Jesus more than your children. Moms, you want to be a great mom, you love Jesus first. Your children will benefit from it. Number two, be willing to die for this, because the reward is far, far, far greater. True greatness is costly. Second thing Jesus says, true greatness is serving, not using. True greatness is serving, not using. And that's the last part of this paragraph, verse 24 to 27. And the other guys, you know, the other guys, they weren't off taking a potty break. They're listening to this whole thing. I mean, it's incredible. They popped a cork. Matthew says they were indignant. And Matthew ought to know because he was one of them. He was there. They lost their tempers. They were thoroughly disgusted. What? You gotta be kidding me. Just who do you Thunder Boys think that you are? Now, this isn't the first time these 12 guys have had interpersonal difficulties. Matthew chapter 18, they're fighting. Mark chapter 9, they're fighting. And sadly, get this, this isn't the last time they're fighting together. Luke chapter 22. They're arguing over this stuff at the Lord's Supper. Really? The night before Jesus is crucified, they're fighting over this stuff. Luke says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Imagine that. The last Passover, the shadow of the cross looms large. Jesus' arrest is in hours, if not minutes. and they start arguing about who's on first. So, back here in Matthew chapter 20, the guys overhear Mom's request, Mrs. Zebedee's request for great seats in the kingdom, and they start arguing, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He uses this as a teachable moment. I think he's saying something like this. It's good that you're ambitious. That's fabulous. But you really need to rethink what the kingdom is and rechannel all of those energies in a different direction. So, verse 25, he talks about what kingdom is. It said, you know, and the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. In the non-kingdom world, the pagan world, those who are on top lorded over them. They get power and control. If I have the power, if I have the money, if I have the wealth, if I have the connection, then I can get my way. That's the way you influence society. That's the way the world always gets ahead. In every office, every school, every company, people play fast and loose with the rules to get ahead. They climb the corporate ladder. They make the team. They cut the corners. They lie on expense reports. They spread malicious gossip. They abuse authority. They take credit for other people's work. That's how people try to get ahead. And then, if Jesus' kingdom is an earthly kingdom, then you get kingdom greatness the earthly way. If he's got a kingdom like everybody else's kingdom, if he's got an earthly kingdom like that, then you get to the top by doing what everybody else does. We all know men and women like that, who are climbing up, who are grasping, we're building a kingdom for ourselves. And Jesus breaks the spell with four simple words in the original language. Four simple words. Not so with you. It shall not be so among you, not so with you. He turns the image upside down. Here's how great people in the world get to the top. This is how they get up there. This is how they get the top of the company. This is how they get top of the team. This is how they get top of politics. And he takes that picture and he turns it on its head. Here's an entirely different picture of greatness and of ambition. You want to be a leader? Great. The world needs great leaders. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be a servant. It's okay to aspire to greatness by my definition, says Jesus. Go be great. I want you to be great, as I define it. The word servant in verse 26 is the word diakonos. We get our word deacon. It means a servant. It's a house servant. It's a maid. It's a very humbling occupation. You want to be great, you become a maid. You want to be great, you become a house servant, a diakonos. The word slave in verse 27 is a doulos. Doulos is what it sounds like. It's a slave, somebody who's in permanent servitude to another. Now, just to be clear, I don't think Jesus is diminishing leadership here. Jesus is in no way knocking leadership in church or in home or anywhere else. We need leaders. The Bible advocates good leadership. Jesus isn't attacking authority. It's not as if the church should go leaderless. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the source of true leadership is servanthood. True authority comes from serving others. It's good to want to lead. That ambition is commendable. It's a good thing to want to lead if you want to lead Jesus' way. What he's saying is, getting to the top in Jesus' kingdom means stepping down. A real leader asks how he or she can serve the needs of others. She does what needs to be done without making a big deal of it. So how do we choose leaders? You want to be a leader? Well, how do we choose who? Very important principle for choosing who are going to be leaders. Is that person a servant? Is that person a servant? If the answer is no, then you should look elsewhere. You want to be the greatest? You want to be a leader? Get down on your knees. Be a servant. Be a slave. Linsky. God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. Johnny Erickson Tada. A job description for lowly servants, the kind that are on the bottom rung of the ladder, the kind that are at the base of the totem pole, a slave's job description is found in Philippians 2, because there it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. She says, sure, you have dirty feet. You make contact with the world. You pick up the dust of earthly problems along the way. Your feet need to be cleaned. What slave does not have dirty feet? But your job description tells you today to consider others. Look out for the interest of others. Look to see that there are others around you who have dirtier feet that need to be washed. These people need to be cared for. They need someone who will help wipe away the dust of their earthly problems. They need a servant friend who will help them and touch them and reach out to them. They need a friend who will humble himself to meet their need. Because the way to the kingdom is through the cross. True greatness is costly. True greatness is serving, not using. Well, then that brings us to the last verse, verse 28. Why the truly great one came to die. It's been said that verse 28 summarizes biblical Christianity in one verse. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the gospel? You got it right there in one verse. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's very clear what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to die. It says so right here. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to die and to give his life. Now, what's remarkable about that, if that sets Jesus apart from the founders of every other religion, name them, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, name them all. They came to live and be an example. All of them. He came to die. Jesus Christ came to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Not to make us more moral, but to redeem us and change us from the inside out. And the key word in this verse, arguably the key word in the whole chapter, is that little word ransom. Can I give you a little Greek lesson? I think you'll appreciate it. I hate it when preachers go off into Greek and you're totally lost, but I think this is a word that will be helpful. The word ransom is the word antilutron. Antilutron. Anti means instead of, in place of. It means substitute. The word ransom in our language, we don't even have a word ransom. We don't use ransom very often except maybe in the context of kidnapping. But it's actually the translation of the Greek word lutron. It meant to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. A ransomer thereof would bring a huge ransom payment which replaced the slave, replaced the prisoner, therefore procured the freedom of the slave or prisoner. That's this word. In the place of a ransom payment. Since the slavery that Jesus is dealing with here is a cosmic kind of slavery, he's coming to deal with cosmic evil. And the payment is a cosmic payment. He says up here, can you drink this cup that I'm going to drink? Jesus is saying, and it's a really astounding statement, I am making that payment. I am going to drink that cup of suffering. I will be condemned so that you don't have to be. I will take all of that wrath. I will take the just judgment on all human evil on myself so that you can be free from all condemnation. He did it. That's the payment. That's the ransom. Jesus is saying, that's the ransom that I'm going to do, that I'm going to pay, that you can't possibly pay, and that will procure your freedom. Think about this. He is my anti-lutron in this place of me, my ransom payment. It's pretty incredible when you process this, because all life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice. It always is. Isn't that what a mom does? Mom offers a substitutionary sacrifice for her children so that they can grow up healthy and loved. God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to be our substitute. The cross, this is what Jesus is saying here. The cross is the self-substitution of God. God coming himself and paying the price for our sin. And the only way that he could redeem us is if he had to come and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the only way that evil can be dealt with. Your evil, my sin, that's the only way. And when you believe that, when you put your trust in that, when you rely on what he did for you rather than what you are doing for him, you're trusting in, relying on, resting in what he did, and repenting of that old false belief before and resting in what Christ did, you will be saved. Why? Because of this promise. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, he came for true greatness, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So moms, sons and daughters, husbands, are you trusting in that incredible, unbelievable gift? You've been ransomed when your faith is in Christ. Let's stand together. Father, we cannot even express how great is the gift that you have given for us. Thank you for the purchase price of our salvation. And Father, I know there are some here in this room. There's a crowd here this morning. It's Mother's Day. I know there are some that have never put their faith in you. They've never turned from their sin and rest completely in what Jesus Christ has given. May your Holy Spirit drive these truths into their heart. May they turn to you in love and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.